Isaiah chapter 5. I have one more announcement. This is from Christian Video Ministries, and Brother Pryor got the letter. It says, this is to notify you the broadcast, Drawing Men to Christ, will begin in a new location as follows. Continental Cable Vision, Channel 19, Rolling Meadow, Illinois, Sunday, June 3rd, 1990, at 3:30 p.m. So if you have Continental Cable Vision in your area and already happen to subscribe to it, which I don't know necessarily whether I would endorse that or not, but if you already got it, you're paying for it, you might as well watch something good on it. And Drawing Men to Christ is Dr. Ruckman's television program, beginning June 3rd, that's next Sunday, at 3:30 p.m. That'll be a weekly broadcast once a week, every Sunday at 3:30 in the afternoon. So if you're interested in looking at that, that'd be one profitable use of it. Probably the only one, but it'd be at least one. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. I don't know how long this is going to continue, but I've been enjoying these lessons in Isaiah, or sermons in Isaiah myself, quite a bit. And I've liked them as well as anything else I've preached any other time. I don't know how you're taking it, but I've had a good time with them. And as long as something comes out at me and says this is a message, I'm going to continue to preach on Sunday mornings through the book of Isaiah. Now, if I hit a dry spot, I'm going to go drink somewhere else. But as long as the well keeps pumping out the stuff, I'm going to keep on moving through, because I can't think of anything more profitable than the material that we've been dealing with in the book of Isaiah. Some real good common sense, practical things about Christian life, and also a lot of things that the Word of God says about what's going on in society. You know, there's no more sure-footed place than the Bible to place your confidence. The Bible is not like other religious books. The Bible is a very matter-of-fact book, and it moves in a very steady and sure-footed way through the real issues of life. And instead of talking about abstract things, it talks about concrete, everyday things. What you're going to have to face when you go out into the real world, when you leave this building, is what the Bible talks about. And you can pick up the Bhagavad Gita or the various Oriental religious books, you know, the ones by the gurus and the yogis and all that kind of stuff. And you can pick up the works of the Western philosophers, Plato, Socrates, and you're not going to find anything that's going to be nearly as profitable as the Bible in helping you get through life. As a matter of fact, you're not going to find anything profitable at all, for the most part. Every now and then you may grab an idea that'll be sensible to you, but for the most part it's going to be a lot of dribble. And the Bible, people don't understand. I don't think people really know what the Bible is all about. And there's no more up-to-date book than the Bible. There's no book that's going to have more to say about politics. There's going to be no books that have more to say about the family. There's going to be no books that have more to say about labor unions or anything else that you find out there in the world than the Bible, because those are the things about life, and the Bible's going to address them. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, in verse number 1, he says, I will sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. I thought it was kind of neat. Brother Kruger just picked out these bulletin covers. You know, we're going to have these nice colored bulletin covers, you know, and use them from time to time. And so he had some picked out for this weekend. And the verse on it is in Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. And he asked me last night for the verses to put in the bulletin, and I gave him a couple of suggestions, and he said, is this a good one? And there it was, right on the cover of the bulletin. So I thought that was significant, another indication that I was going in the right direction this morning. In verse number 2, he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done to more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp, and the vial, the tabret, and pipe, and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Now, Lord, there's an awful lot of things in this chapter that could be said, and a lot of material to deal with this morning, Father. And I realize that there's only so much that can be said, because there's just, even if you go all day, Lord, there's just so much that people can digest and assimilate in one message. And Father, there's no way that I can possibly deal with everything in this chapter in the amount of time, Lord, that would be responsible to use. God, if I go much more than an hour, then Father, it's just going to be boring and hard to understand after that. And so, Lord, I'm asking for some help this morning. I can't preach anyway. I've got to have the power of God on me in order to deliver a message. And it's got to be something that's done by Thy Spirit, Father, because I'm unworthy to be used, and I'm just a earthen vessel, Lord. I'm just a piece of clay. But God, I do ask this morning that you'd speak to your people, because Father, they need preaching. Lord, the more I look into the subject of preaching itself in Thy Word, the more clear it becomes that there is no prospering and no maturing and no productivity in the Christian life without preaching. And Father, it can't be me, but it's got to be Thee, or it's not preaching at all. And so, Father, Lord, again, I put myself, Lord, before you, God, asking you to use me, and asking you to take control, and asking you to just get everything out that needs to be put out this morning. But above all, Lord, don't just get it out in the air, but get it down into people's hearts. And Lord, transform our minds by the Word of God today. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, Lord, and make us more godly, and give us discernment about life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things, and for His sake, Amen. I like the discipline of preaching through a book. There's a number of things that are profitable in it. For one thing, it gives the people an idea, even if it's not true, that the preacher knows what direction he's going. Say, well, I know the preacher's going to preach from Isaiah 6 probably next week. And even if I'm scatterbrained, don't know where I'm headed next, at least you think I've got it all together because I'm moving systematically through something. Not only that, but when a message comes up like Isaiah 6, which we'll probably look at next week, there's probably no easier preaching than Isaiah 6. So if I get to Isaiah 6, you're going to know I didn't pick it just because it's easy. But you're going to know that I preached from Isaiah 6 because it was there and that's where I was going to be next. And that gives you confidence in me that I'm just not picking and choosing from the Word of God, but I'm trying to give you the whole counsel of God. Another thing I like about preaching systematically, chapter and chapter, book by book, through the Bible, is that it gives people no complaint if I happen to hit something that they are doing. It's not like I just prepared a message to get at them, you know, and I thought that they might be there that Sunday, and so I looked around the Bible and tried to find something that was going to bother them and preach that Sunday. But if it just happens to come up and it's there in the text, and I deal with every text, you know, thoroughly from top to bottom and try not to leave anything out, then if you get hit, then you deserved it, and it was already there. I didn't do it for your sake. I did it because it was in the text, and I want to be faithful to the text. Now, you say, there's no way that you could have been honest and did that last week with what you did about TV. Oh, I don't know. I really do believe that was in there. I honestly do. I think that TV was in there. Now, we're going to deal with the main subject of the message, of course, this morning is going to have to do with fruitfulness, because this chapter, as it stands, as a whole, is God's indictment against fruitlessness. I want you to take just a minute with me and go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew, chapter number 21. In order to fully understand where I'm coming from this morning, I think we need to look at Matthew 21, because Jesus retold this same parable. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse number 33. Now, in Isaiah 5, we're in the same section of Isaiah. Isaiah has sections to it, and the first six chapters stand as a unit. Isaiah 1 through 6 deal with the day of the Lord and the tribe of Judah, not the entire nation of Israel, but Judah in particular. Chapter 1 is one message. Chapter 2 to chapter 4 is another message. Chapter 5 is the third message. And chapter 6 is the fourth message. But it covers six chapters in Isaiah. And each chapter stands alone with its own particular main thought, main idea, and unifying principle that pulls all the ideas in that chapter together. And I believe that the main idea in Isaiah 5 is an indictment against fruitlessness. But in Matthew chapter 21, in verse number 33, Jesus tells almost the same story, but he adds some things to it. He says here another parable. There was a certain householder, and of course that householder there is God the Father, which planted a vineyard, which is Palestine, or the actual geographic area that the Jews settled in, planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it. You prophecy students will recognize that as being the Valley of Megiddo, which is called the wine press of the wrath of God. And when the last battle is fought, the Battle of Armageddon, Armageddon means Valley of Megiddo. And when the Battle of Armageddon is fought, the Bible says that the blood is going to be up to the horses' bridles. And that's the wine press of the wrath of God. And he digged a wine press in it. That Valley Megiddo is there in Palestine, in that same area. And he built a tower, and he let it out to husbandmen. And of course, the husbandmen there would be the Jews, the nation of Israel. And went into a far country, typifying heaven. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. That would be God's prophets, in particular Isaiah himself, that they might receive the fruit, that they might receive the fruits of it. And I believe the fruits of the planting of the nation of Israel were to be Gentile proselytes. Israel had a mission. When they were put in the land of Palestine by God, they were not just there to build their own little kingdom and feel good about it. They were built and planted there to establish themselves under God's law and then evangelize and proselyte the surrounding people. They weren't supposed to intermarry with them. They weren't supposed to intermingle with them. They weren't supposed to adopt their ways. They weren't supposed to integrate them into society as they were, but they were supposed to convert them and make Jewish proselytes out of them. That is, they were the people, the Gentile people were supposed to leave their culture, leave their ethics, leave their society behind them and become, in every respect, Jews, except for the blood descendant. But they were to become Jewish proselytes. And that was the fruit that the nation of Israel was supposed to produce for God. That's why he put them there. He didn't put them there for their own sake, but he put them in there to evangelize the heathens around them. And verse 35 says, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And that's certainly the history of Israel with God's prophets. That's what they did. They beat them, they stoned them, they killed them. They did not care for the messengers that God had sent. And in verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Of course, the son there being the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And of course, the inheritance that is promised to Jesus Christ is the theocratic kingdom. That is, himself seated upon the throne, ruling over the nations. They wanted to do that without Jesus Christ. They said, let him be crucified. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen. Now that miserable destruction took place in 70 A.D. with Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus, the Roman general that came, marched through there and wasted the city. And the other husbandmen that it was let out to, of course, would be the preachers, the Gentile preachers in the church who went out and evangelized the world. They got the job done that Israel couldn't do. Or at least they got part of it done. We have not really been a success in evangelizing the world. I heard somewhere yesterday that there's still something like 4,000 languages in the world that have not yet had a Bible translated into their language. Something like 4,000 dialects that don't have a written word of God. Now, some of the people in some of those tribes can speak English and can read an English Bible, or perhaps French or German or Spanish, but most of those people in those tribes can't even read the Word of God for themselves. They need somebody to read it to them and translate in their mind what they're reading from Spanish or English or German or French into the tribal dialect. We've not really done the job either, but we've done more, at least, than the nation of Israel was able to do. The church has had more success in making proselytes than Israel had. I mean, the husbandmen that the vineyard was lent unto, you take the Apostle Paul, you take St. Patrick, you take Hudson Taylor or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or D.L. Moody or even you and I, we might be getting more done than Israel was able to do. But notice that God has an indictment against fruitless husbandmen. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He's talking to Jews there in Matthew 21. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Talking about the church. Now back in Isaiah chapter number 7. Isaiah chapter number 7, or 5 rather. You have this parable told by Isaiah before the fact. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. I want you to notice, first of all, in God's indictment against fruitlessness is this. You have an unproductive vineyard. And that's in verse number 1 through verse number 6. My beloved, that's Israel, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That's Palestine. And he fenced it. The fencing there, I believe, speaks of separation. God set the nation of Israel apart from the other nations. He gave them the covenant sign of circumcision. He gave them the Sabbath. He gave them some other things that would distinguish Israel from the other nations. And folks, if we're going to be fruitful, one of the things that we need to be productive is that we must have some separation. There's going to have to be some things. There's going to have to be some fences up around our vineyard if we're going to be able to bear fruit, because otherwise the little foxes are going to come in and they're going to spoil the grapes. And if they're not fenced in, all the forces from outside, all the scavengers and all the ravages and all the weeds and all the diseases and all the parasites are going to come in and they're going to reap the harvest before it's ready, and they're going to spoil the vine. And so that it was fenced. That is, it was protected from the hostile influences from outside. And that's the necessity for separation, for fruitfulness. And it says there that he gathered out the stones thereof. It brings to mind the parable in Matthew 13 of the sower and the soils. Well, what happened when the soil fell on stony ground? It brought forth fruit, or it sprouted up right away, but it didn't last because there was no deepness of earth. And God has prepared the soil for the church. He had prepared the soil for the nation of Israel. When Israel moved into Palestine, he had prepared the soil because those people there, you remember what Rahab the harlot said there in Jericho? She said, "We've heard what God did when you were down in Egypt. We heard about the plagues. We heard about the judgments. We heard about the Red Sea opening up. And now we've heard about the Jordan River stopping and not flowing up in the time where it flows over its bank. We heard about the Jordan River stopping up and you people walking across on dry land." That prepared the soil. See, the nation of Israel had some testimony of God's power on them, and they had some evidence that they were a supernatural people. They were distinct from other people. And that's the preparing of the soil. He gathered out the stones. That is, he gave them some nice deep soil to work with when Israel moved in. The soil was deep enough where Israel could have done the job. And folks, the soil's still deep in the lives of men. There's still some deep soil out there. There'll be hard-hearted hearers. There'll be people out there who won't receive the Word of God, but there's still some rich soil. We need to get the seed in it. He fenced it, gathered the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine. Listen, you know what the vine, the planting with the choicest vine is? That's the seed that went into the ground. You know what the seed is? The seed's the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Listen, we've got the seed of the choicest vine right here. You plant this seed, it'll work. You know why Israel became unfruitful? Because they didn't plant the right seed. You know why the church is going to be unfruitful today? If we don't plant the right seed. We go out planting NIVs and new ASVs and you name it besides this book, and we're going to be fruitless. This is what we need to be planting. We need to be planting it every chance we have. He gave them the fruit. He planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. Now, towers in the Bible speak of defense, speak of military operations. You know, the angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We've got a tower in our midst. The Lord is my shield and my high tower. I will not fear what man can do unto me. He built a tower in the midst of it, and he also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. You have the preparation to use the product in the wine press there. You have an expectation. He looked. He came back at the time and he said, "Where's the grapes?" It's just like Jesus when he went by that fig tree and it was the time for figs to be on it. And he saw that there were no figs. And what did he do? He cursed it. He cursed it. And he said, "No man gather fruit of thee from henceforth." And the disciples came by the next day and the thing had withered up and died. And that fig tree is also a picture of Israel. This is pictured by an olive tree, it's pictured by a fig tree, and it's pictured by the vine. And those are the types of Israel that are trees in the Word of God. And when they don't bear fruit, God cuts them down. And that's what he did with Israel. Israel did not bear fruit, and so he cut them down. They were an unproductive vineyard. So you see, first of all, in verse number 1, the planting of the vineyard. And what was the planting of the vineyard? It was a planting with design. They had a design to it. It was an organism that was intended, and it was protected, and it was planted, and it was sheltered. I mean, God had a blueprint on his mind when he went in there and planted Israel. It wasn't just a thing where he said, "Well, this looks like a nice corner of the yard. I think I'll turn over a couple of square feet of dirt and I'll throw me some tomato plants in there and see if anything comes up." No, I mean, he saw where the best fruit was going to be born. He saw the best location to grow something. And he planned that thing out beforehand. He had it all worked out in his mind. He had a blueprint that he was going by when he designed that vineyard. And the church is the same. You know, the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 how we are a building. And in 1 Peter chapter number, I believe it's chapter 3 or chapter 4 in there, Peter talks about us being lively stones, built up a spiritual house. When God does a thing, he does it with design. He does it with planning. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, what does he say? He says, "Ye are his workmanship, created unto good works." That's what we are. We are God's workmanship. We're God's planting. We're God's building. The unproductive vineyard, number 1, it had a planting and it had a design. It had a destiny. Look at this in verse number 2. That destiny is suggested by the wine press. Now, I realize I made the connection there to the Valley of Megiddo, and I believe that that's right in prophecy. But just in spiritual things, God was expecting them to bear some fruit. You know, in John chapter 15 and verse number 16, you might want to get John 15 in your hand. I'll probably make a couple of references to it yet before the message is over. But in John 15 and verse number 16, Jesus said there, "I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." God's intention for Israel was to bear fruit. He wouldn't have built a wine press if there wasn't going to be some grapes to squeeze out. And Jesus said, "I expect you Christians, you people of God in this day and age, that you're supposed to bear for some fruit too." God is going to be coming around. He's going to be looking. He's going to say, "Hey, it's about time for the fruit to come out. Is there any fruit in your life?" And he's going to look at you, and he's going to look at me, and he's going to say, "Hey, the fruit should be here." And there's no fruit there. And what does he do when there's no fruit there? He curses it. He rejects it. He cuts it down and he burns it up. That's what he does with things that are fruitless. In John chapter 1 and verse number 11, what did Jesus say? He said, the Bible says about Jesus, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." They had a destiny. Their destiny was to be fruitful through the Son of God. When their Messiah came, their destiny was to receive him as their Messiah, as their King, and for God to establish the kingdom. That was their destiny. But they didn't take their destiny. "He came into his own received him not." So what did God do? "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name." The Jews rejected him, and we got to come in. We're the wild branches grafted in. But God expects fruit from us, just like he expected fruit from them. The responsibility has always been, when you're planted, to bring something out in way of fruit. Notice also the privileges of the vineyard. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 6 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." That's what God told the nation of Israel. They had they had privileges. They had a destiny. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4, what does the Bible say about lost people? About lost people, it says that you have a destiny as well. You know what your destiny is? The Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse number 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is what? He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God had a destiny for Israel. Bear some fruit. God has a destiny for the church. Bear some fruit. God has a destiny for the lost person. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Get saved. Trust Jesus Christ. Don't wait any longer, but God's long-suffering towards you. He's not willing that you perish. That's God's destiny for you. And once you're saved, you're part of the church. You're supposed to bear some fruit too. That's God's destiny. There's the planting of the vineyard. That's design. There's the privileges of the vineyard. That's destiny. But then, unfortunately, in verse number 3 and 4, you have the petition against the vineyard. And this is disappointment. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." You know what he says there? He said, listen. He said, I planted it. I gathered the stones. I built a tower. I made a wine press. I fenced it. I've done everything that can be done, and no fruit. You know what he says to the church? "He hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." God says, "I provided for Israel everything they needed to do the job." But what does he say to the church? He says, "I provided everything that you've needed to do the job." There's nothing that we can look at God and say, "You didn't provide this for me, and the reason that I'm not bearing fruit is your fault, God. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You didn't do your part." No, the Bible says he has provided all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us. If you want to bear fruit, the material is there. If you want to produce for God, God has made it possible for you to do so. There's nothing lacking on his side. The problem is they were in a matter of rebellion. In Jerusalem, Jesus said what? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee? How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." What did they do? They stoned the prophets and then they were sent to them. That's what Jesus is saying in the parable that we read over in Matthew 21, folks. He sent his servants down to the husbandmen. What did they do? They stoned them. They killed them. And they beat some. They sent them away. What do we do? When God's messenger comes and brings a rebuke, when God's messenger comes and brings an exhortation, when God's messenger comes and asks to see some fruit, what do? Do we say, "Oh, God, forgive me, we've been unfruitful, but we're going to be good servants now. We're going to be good stewards now. We're going to produce some fruit." He say, "Oh, you ain't never talked to me like that." And if their reaction is the same as Israel's were, then the judgment will be the same as Israel's was. I want to jump a little bit towards the end of the chapter. I want you to look with me for a couple of minutes in verse number 24 to verse number 30. I want to kind of knock this out of the way. Because this is the last part of the chapter. The chapter runs like this. You have, first of all, the unproductive vineyard in verse 1 through 6. Then you have the unlawful vineyard in verse 7 to 23. And then last of all, you have the unrestrained vengeance of God in verse 24 to 30. And I just want to point out a couple of things there about this fruitless vineyard, the wild grapes that they were bringing out. Therefore, verse number 24, "As the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You know, rather than making it criminal, they thought it was fashionable to disobey God. They thought it was a really neat thing. They had cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. And what happened? Well, their root was rottenness and their blossom was dust. Nothing there. So I went around, all it was. What had been there didn't even exist anymore. What was on the surface of the ground had already decayed and turned to dust, and what was under the ground was just rotten. If you had turned it over with a shovel, it would have been potato bugs and worms and all kinds of vermin crawling around in a slimy slut in a slimy shoot down into the ground. That's all that would have been there. And folks, I don't want that kind of relationship with God. If you want to know the truth, I want to be a fruitful plant. Verse number 25 says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He has stretched forth His hand against them." Now, prophetically, this is talking about the nation of Israel. I realize that. But I just want you to get an attitude here from God. I want you to look into the mind and the heart of God for just a few minutes and see what God feels, how God thinks about fruitlessness. And I can't take these verses and apply them to the Christian. I can't apply them to the church in general because there's not a direct application. We have a little bit of a different relationship with God as being in the body of Christ than Israel had in Palestine before Christ came. I realize that. But God's mind doesn't change about things. What God hates in the Old Testament, He hates in the New Testament. And what God likes in the Old Testament, He likes in the New Testament. God's personality doesn't change even if His dealings do. And I want you to get an idea here of what God thinks of fruitlessness. Verse number 26, "He'll lift up an ensign to the nations from far, will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. Behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." Somebody says that may be a reference to radio. It's possible. But I think if we look too much for radio waves in there, we're not going to get the idea that God is just hissing against sin, hissing against fruitlessness. In verse number 28, this is obviously Second Advent stuff. "None shall be," verse 27, "none shall be weary among them." We're looking at Joel 2 here, of the armies of God coming at the second advent. "None shall be weary among them, neither none shall slumber nor sleep." These aren't human beings, these are supernatural beings. "Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latch of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be accounted like flint." You know how you make horsepower? You put some sparks in an engine. Isn't that how where you get your horsepower? You have a spark goes off inside a cylinder and it drives the piston down. That gives you horsepower. It says, "Their horses' hoofs shall be like flint." Could be modern transportation, automobiles, internal combustion engines there. "Their horses' hoofs shall be kind of like flint. Their wheels like a whirlwind." Maybe that's helicopters. I don't know. "Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions." Maybe that's jet aircraft flying overhead. You're familiar with that. Notice in verse number 30, in that day they shall roar against him like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. I read that in the invasion of Normandy, there were so many planes in the sky that the sun was blocked out. It looked like nighttime on the ground because there were so many planes in the sky and the shadows were cast all over the beach there in Normandy. What this is talking about, I believe, is the judgment of God, the final judgment of God against the nation of Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And this is, or during the tribulation period, this is the armies of the earth, some of them coming up against Israel there, and then, of course, the final judgment of God wiping it all clean at the second advent of Jesus Christ. But all what is the reason for all that? Well, the reason for it was they were fruitless. That's why it happened. If they had borne fruit like they were supposed to bear fruit, the judgment of God would not have come upon them when Nebuchadnezzar carried them away. The judgment of God would not have come upon them when Rome marched over. The judgment of God would not be coming upon them in the future, in the end times, when God finally gets it all squared away and does His final dealings with the nation of Israel, and they get it right, finally. They haven't got it right yet. One of these days they will. But what's it for? Why? Because they didn't bear any fruit. Now, what's that mean to you and I? That means if Israel was called to bear fruit and they were judged because they didn't, that means that you and I are called to bear fruit and we are displeasing to God if we don't. Now, I'm going to go ahead a little bit in the chapter again to verse number 7 because I want you to see some more things about the unlawful vineyard. We're going to go back. We're going to finish the first 7 verses in just a minute. But I want you to see some of the effects of it. And again, I'm starting at the end and moving back towards the front. We've seen the final judgment of God. But look at the conditions one more time. And we've been looking at conditions since we started in Isaiah. But look at conditions again. And God mentions some different things here that it came as a result of Israel not bearing fruit. You know, if God's people are bearing the fruit that they need to bear, it's going to transform society. If we bear in our own lives the fruits of righteousness, as I've said so many times, the church is the conscience of the nation. And if we are a righteous people, and if we are a godly people, we are a holy people, the world is going to be rebuked by our righteousness. And it's going to cause them to not go as far into sin as they would be inclined to, because we are a restraint on them. But if we follow after them as they go into sin, and Dr. Hiles has used this illustration for many years. He said years ago the world was here, and the church was here. And the world had a certain standard that was substandard for the church. But if you go, you don't have to go back too far to find lost people in the world that maintain in many ways a better Christian testimony than many people that you know that name the name of Christ. And the church wanted to try and reach the world, so they moved a little closer to the world. And they let down some of their standards, and the world said, oh, okay, well, if the church can come over here, then we can go over here. Because they're going to maintain their distance. They're only going to go a certain distance before their conviction is just so great they can't stand to go any further. But they'll go to that point, and they're going to be arm's length from the church all the time. And so the church said, well, you know, I suppose that we can lower our standards a little bit more. After all those things that our parents believed really aren't important, so we'll move over here a little bit. And the world says, okay, well, in that case, if you're over here, then we can go this way a little. And the church says, well, you look like you're having a pretty good time. I think I'd like to try a little bit of that. And the church moves over here, and the world says, fine. And you know what's happened, folks? It's not too long before the church is lower in its standards than the world was a few years ago. Now, I realize there's exceptions in the church. But do you know the church as a whole has a lower standard of modesty and a lower standard of behavior and a lower expectation for families and marriages than the world had 50 years ago? And when we do that, this is what happens. Look at verse number 7. This is the unlawful vineyard. In verse number 7, the Bible says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now that's a reference to the year Jubilee. You know about the year Jubilee? If a person had to declare bankruptcy, essentially, what would happen would be he'd sell all his property to somebody who would bail him out, and then he'd go live with his relatives until he got back on his feet again. But every 50th year was the year Jubilee. And every family in Israel had a share of the land that was their inheritance. It belonged to that family. And when Joshua divided up the land, he divided it up between the 12 tribes, and then the 12 tribes divided up among the families their portions. And every family had a portion. And if you lost your portion to somebody, to one of your creditors, then that portion would be restored back to your family on the year's jubilee. Every 50 years, that jubilee year would roll around. And say, for example, you were in debt to me. And it was a legitimate debt. You owed me something. So I could take, in payment for that debt, I could choose to release you, or I could choose to take your portion of the family holdings until the next year jubilee, or until you were able to purchase it back, whichever came first. You go to live with your relatives, and you get back on your feet again, you get enough money to purchase it back, you come back, and essentially you're getting it out of hock, like a pawn shop. You say, all right, I've got enough money to pay you the debt, can I have my property back? In the meantime, I can use your property to make money. I can use it as collateral for other investments, I can grow crops on it, I can build a business on it, or whatever. But in the year jubilee, it goes back to you when the year jubilee comes, no matter what. That was God's law. Even if you couldn't pay the debt, that piece of inheritance went back into your family again. I couldn't use it any longer. Now, you know what they were doing? They weren't giving it back. They'd loan money to one another on usury, and when they would, by charging interest, run that person into bankruptcy, they'd seize the property as payment for the debt, and then when the year jubilee came around, they would not return it. And you know what that did? That brought about a welfare state. As long as folks got... Listen, in an agricultural economy like Israel had, as long as a person can get a piece of land in their own name and grow something on it, they can live. Down south, they used to say, if I can't do anything else, I can farm. And not everybody moved in the city. Not everybody came up north to work in the factory. Still, some people stayed on the farms, because if you can't do anything else, if you got a piece of land, you can farm it. And that was God's social order for the prevention of a welfare state. That was God's social order for the abolishment of poverty. But what they had was oppression. And verse number 8 gives us a little insight into what's happening. He says there, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." What's he saying there? He's saying certain people were land grabbing. And they were taking advantage of the people around. They were seizing their land, and they were adding field to field. They were joining house to house. What was happening? They were expanding their own personal assets, but which there's nothing wrong with a work ethic, okay? God intends for you to prosper if you work, in most cases. I mean, that ethic, I believe, is still in effect. If you work hard, for the most part, you'll prosper. Now, every now and then, there's trouble and affliction in people's lives, and that's God building the character of Christ in them. But as a general rule, you work, you prosper. That's how it goes. But what these people would do, they would oppress and oppress and oppress their neighbors, steal their property, seize their holdings, and then when the year of Jubilee came around, it was supposed to be restored, it wouldn't be restored, and those people would just generate more and more poverty in their family. And God says to them, woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Who's they? The ones that had not had their own place. Some people didn't have their own place because they had to give it to their creditors. And when their creditor was supposed to give it back, they wouldn't give it back. And they had no place that they may dwell alone in the midst of the earth. Listen, everybody ought to have their own place to live. And you say, well, what's that got to do with fruit bearing? Well, again, the fruit of the Christian, the fruit of the church, bringing people into the house of God, getting them saved, getting them living by God's law, getting them to serve the Lord, is going to create responsible, ethical, and compassionate people. There's no more responsible, ethical, or compassionate people than the people of God, if they're walking with God. They can be mean as a three-headed rattlesnake if they're not. But if they're walking with God, we're responsible, we're productive, we're ethical, and we're compassionate. Isn't that most godly Christians that you know? You know, can you tell me anybody who's godly who isn't? Responsible, ethical, productive, and compassionate. If they're not that, they're not godly. You know, can you tell me anybody who's godly who isn't? Responsible, ethical, productive,
and compassionate. If they're not that, they're not godly. And so here you have, what you have big business, you have land grabbing, you have squeezing out the little guy, and you have all kinds of things that are done in this society to destroy the middle class. And that's what's going on, folks, in America. We are losing our middle class. We're going to be reduced pretty soon to a society that has an upper ruling class and a lower class that's dependent on the government. And I got some newspaper articles here and columns. I'm not going to read all of it out of the column to you. But the EPA has recently passed some new regulations that have to do with leak-proof underground storage tanks, which have to be insured and have to have these monitoring and pressure tests. You realize that the estimated cost for a filling station to implement this is $30,000? Now, how many filling stations are going to go out of business because they can't get $30,000 together to put those things in the ground? You know what's going to be left? It's going to be left to corporate monopolies. You know what's going to happen when the big corporate monopolies have all the gas stations? You think gas costs a lot now. Wait till it goes up again. That's thanks to the Environmental Protection Agency. The new Clean Air Act, which is something else, will run an estimated $21 billion a year. Who's going to pay for that? The executives? You think the CEOs, the GM, and Chrysler are going to pay that $21 million a year? They say that it's going to run more like $50 billion to $60 billion a year, the CEOs. The government says 21. The heads of GM and Chrysler and U.S. Steel, they say 50 to $60 million. So what are you trying to say, preacher? What's this got to do with the Christian bearing fruit? I'll tell you what it's got to do with Christian bearing fruit. We get some of these people say they wouldn't act like that. Other calculations include an estimated 3 million jobs lost. Why? Because of some federal regulations. Guess who's behind them? Sierra Club, Friends of All Living Things Except People. At least 15 million people will find their incomes greatly reduced. There'll be new and different automobile fuels that have to be produced, which will mean new manufacturing facilities to make those fuels, which will be a great cost burden on the nation's refineries. And who's going to pay for the cost burden? The consumer. There'll be expensive modifications in engine design and automobiles. Who's going to pay for that? The person that buys a car, that's who's going to pay for it. The same laws and regulations and rules that decrease employment raise costs. The supermarket and the shopping mall have to pay higher taxes for using refrigerants that damage the ozone layer. And household products, like your refrigerator and your freezer, are going to have to be modified and altered in order to meet these regulations. All prices will rise. Power plants. Can you imagine the cost of power plants? You know about the spotted owl. I've been spitting on that for months. 40% of the Northwest National Forest, or 3 million acres, is going to cease to be logged because they're trying to protect 3,000 spotted owls. They'll watch out for 3,000 spotted owls, but from anywhere from 30 to 60,000 men will be put out of a job. That's 30 to 60,000 families without a provider. Well, guess what's going to happen to those families? They're going to become dependent upon the state. You know what that means? It means more welfare. You know what that means? It means more taxes. You know what's going to happen if you pay any more taxes? You're already paying 40%. You realize a serf in feudal Europe only paid 25% of his product to the landlord? And they were considered slaves. In Illinois, you pay 40% of your income to the government. Between state, federal, local taxes, and sales tax, you pay 40%. You add inflation to that, you're up over 50%. You add this on top of that, you know what they're trying to do? Listen, they're trying to join house to house, field to field. You've got the ruling class, you've got the governmental elite and the business elite, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to shut out middle America. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to destroy the middle class. You know why? You know why it's satanic? Because the middle class people are the ones that build godly churches and have godly homes and send the missionaries and win people to Christ. How many rich people on the mission field? How many welfare people on the mission field?
You can't, listen, I'm not, you know, I realize if a person is having problems and they need some help, I believe that it's all right for federal and state programs to be there when a person gets in a bind to occasionally go to them and say, hey, I got a problem, I need some help with a bill every now and then, if there's something that comes up and every now and then you need help. But there are people in this country that have made a living and their entire lifestyle is built upon being government dependents. That's wrong. It's wrong to make it your standard of life, and the only objective that you have is checking the paper to see when the next government giveaway is coming along so that you can get your finger in the pot. That's wrong. If you need help every now and then, you can't make it, and there's some program that you can take some money out of, and you've been paying into it, you've been paying taxes, you've been taking care of somebody else half your life, well, I don't have too much of a problem with you taking something back out every now and then if you've been putting in. But there's some people never put in, and all they do is take and take and take and take and take. And let me tell you something, folks, those people don't build churches. Those people don't win souls. Those people don't send missionaries. Those people don't win anybody to Christ. They've been taught to be dependent. They've been taught to have somebody else do it for them. They've been taught to sit back and go for a free ride. And when you stand in front of those people and say, there's something you're supposed to do for God, they say, listen, I've never done anything for anybody. It's always been done for me. I'm not about to do anything for anybody else. You get them saved. They know a deal when they see one. They know how to take a free gift. And I'm not just trying to be funny, but it's true. You can get those people saved. They'll get saved, but they'll not produce. And listen, folks, we're supposed to produce. And it's the middle class that produces. The upper class, they're too interested in accumulating their wealth, adding field to field, joining house to house, oppressing somebody underneath them. They just want to increase their personal fortunes. And the welfare class, they just want to get by and make ends meet so they don't have to do anything. You and I, we're the ones that do the work for God. And if they can squeeze us out, they can stop the work of God. That's the fruit of fruitlessness. That's what comes about. Of mine, in mine ears. I got some things here too on this. I won't read it all to you, but you ought to get a paper called the Conservative Chronicle. So I'll do a sales pitch in the middle of a sermon. Now, not everybody writes for the Conservative Chronicle saved. Phyllis Schlafly is, and Cal Thomas is. Paul Harvey, I'm not so sure about. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. There's a chance, but slight. But there's one fellow in there that you ought to read every week, and it's named Don Feder. And it costs you $36 a year for this paper, and every week you get, I think it's like 32 pages in a tabloid form, and it's the leading conservative columnist in America talking about the issues, and you ought to get it. And I get a lot of good stuff out of this paper. And Don Feder, I don't know if he's saved or not. I don't know enough about him to know. But I like everything he says. And he's talking about this Americans with Disabilities Act. And this thing is so vague. What it does, it's supposed to be in favor of handicapped people, making accommodations. If you have a business to where you adapt your business environment, your work environment, so that handicapped people can work there. And I'm not against handicapped people working, you understand? But the cost of some of these, they're saying an estimated cost of $40 million a year, for example, to Greyhound, the bus company, in order to adapt all their buses so that, you know, that it meets the requirements that this thing is going to put on them if it passes. $40 million a year, you know what? That's five times their annual profits. Greyhound doesn't make $40 million a year. How are they going to spend $40 million a year to make their buses conform to the regulations when they don't have it coming in? Especially with the bus drivers shooting them up. And it's just crazy. It passed in the Senate with a 76-8 vote, folks, and it's on its way to the House right now. And this thing is so vague that certain people, let's see if I can find them. Let's see if I can find the names. Yeah, the mental disabilities, okay? It's just disabilities in general. It can include mental disabilities. And some of these that are listed by the American Psychiatric Association list these, okay, as legitimate mental disabilities. Telephone scatologia. That is making obscene phone calls. That's a mental disability. That's not perversion. That's not sin. They're mentally ill, and so we have to just, you know, we have to make accommodations for these people because they're, you know, they have a disease. Antisocial personality disorders cover a panoply of so-called disabilities, including forcing someone into sexual activity. That's called rape. And if you're a rapist, it's just because you're mentally ill. You have a legitimate psychosomatic ailment. In other words, you're part of an elite class that has to have special accommodations made for you to get a job. Listen, you ought to be in prison. include spouse or child beating. That is, anybody who has what's called a passive-aggressive personality disorder becomes automatically, by the passage of this bill, a persecuted minority. Now, folks, how do we get here? How do we get here? Not bearing any fruit for God, that's how we got there. I'll just give you a couple more things, and then I got to get back to where I'm preaching, but in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts, of an ear many houses shall be desolate. This is God's judgment. Even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. You know what a bath is? It's 8 gallons. You know what? That's not very much. 8 gallons of wine from 10 acres of vineyard? That's not very much produce. The seed of a homer, and homer is 86 gallons, shall yield an ephah. That's only 15. That is, the seed that they sow in the ground is going to be more than the product that comes back out. 86 to 15. They put in 86 gallons of seed, 15 gallons comes out on the plants that grow. That's not very good. You know what that is? That's what I just read to you. That's what that is. That's Greyhound having to pay $40 million to modify their buses to meet the regulations when they don't take in one-fifth of that. It's just upside down. Woe unto them, verse 11, that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. What is this? You have greed replacing generosity. You have, that's in verse number 7, 8, 9, and 10. In verse number 11 to 12, you have indulgence replacing temperance. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. They continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and tabret and pipe and wine are in their feast. Listen, impure music supports impure behavior. What they're having a drunken party. They've got time to go to the juke joint and tip up a few, have a couple of cold, chili cold ones, but they don't have time for the house of God. It says that they'll rise up early in the morning to follow strong drink, continue till night till wine inflame them, the harp and the viol and tabret and pipe and wine are in the feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. They haven't got time for God. They've got time to party, but they haven't got time for God. Listen, I've seen my dad at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'd come in stumbling drunk or high on dope, and I'd see my dad with a glass of whiskey in his hand, bring it up. I just made an awful mess, but that's about how he looked. At 4 o'clock in the morning, get up in the middle of the night to get a drink. I never saw my dad drunk, but I saw him with a drink all the time. I never saw him without a drink. He waited up in the middle of the night, he didn't go to the bathroom, he went to the kitchen to get a shot of liquor. What is it? Woe to them to rise up early and sit up late, that they may follow strong drink and continue all night till wine and flame. Listen, the Bible says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, and there's no place at all for it in the life of a Christian. The Bible's clear on that, folks. The Bible says that it biteth like a serpent and it stingeth like an adder. And you need to stay away from it. The harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord. Listen, the people that make that stuff and the people that drink that stuff and the people that live in that stuff haven't got any time for God, and you've got no business affiliating yourself with them. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, see what it's there for. Isn't that right? When you see a therefore, see what it's there for. Therefore, what therefore? Well, what we just read. Therefore, because all that's going on, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We looked at it Wednesday night. What are we saying here? Well, indulgence has replaced temperance, and now insolence has replaced reverence. Notice that God's rebuke here of the unlawful vineyard comes in the form of 6 woes. The first woe is in verse 8. The second woe is in verse number 11. We'll read verse 14. Therefore, because of all that we just read, hell hath enlarged herself. You know what that means to me? That means that more people are going to hell than God had hoped would. He made hell big enough to hold a certain amount that he figured would have to go there, but he was hoping the rest of them get saved. But every time time goes on and more people die and go to hell, hell has to keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Listen, God didn't make hell big enough to hold everybody's going to be in it. But it just keeps getting bigger. He has to keep knocking out walls to make room for the people that keep landing in there because people won't get saved. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Here's the third woe. Insolence versus reverence. What's going on? Woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. There's two thoughts there. I'm not sure which one's right. Maybe they're both right. The Bible has some marvelous ambiguity to it where you can get more than one meaning out of a thing and both of them be right. One could mean like this. Woe unto them that draw sin with draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You get the idea where the follower, he's not being pursued by sin anymore. But as a matter of fact, he's doing all he can to haul it in. You know, he's just throw a hook out there after it and, man, draw sin or draw iniquity with cords. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. I mean, cords are, you know, they're for little sins. And to get all the little sins brought in and say, well, I've got all them. Got any bigger ropes? There's some other stuff out there I'd like to try. Haul that in. Or else, it's the person that's dragging it along behind them. Draw sins and iniquity as with cords and sin with a cart rope. And it's just a burden behind them. And they're like a dumb ox pulling it along. I'm not sure which one it is. I think it's probably both. You know what the Bible, you know, the Bible says? People say, I can't stop. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Who's right? You or God? You know, the Bible says, well, I just can't help myself. Or you say, I can't help myself. I just have to do this. There's nothing I can do about it. You know what the Bible says? He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. Who's right? You or God? You say, I can't control myself. There's no way. The Bible says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Who's right? You or God? I don't mean to be unsympathetic. I don't mean to be intolerant. I don't mean to seem as though I'm hard-nosed and don't care about your problem. But listen, if you want to quit, I believe you can. If you want the victory, I believe you can have it. If you want to climb above the thing that's getting you down and keeping you down, I believe that it is possible because God says it's possible. And I'm a liar to you if I tell you that, well, God says it's just fine, keep on doing it. He understands that you've got some kind of disease, you know. It's not a disease. You know what does James say? From whence come wars and fightings among you? They come from your lusts. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And if you sin, it's because you lust after the sin. And it's all there is to it, and you got to quit it. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to give in to that lust. But you know what? Woe to them, God says, that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. And say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. So God's not going to judge me for this. I can keep on doing this. God's not going to judge me for this. You've just rationalized it away. You've philosophized it away. Your morality has been dictated by you, or your philosophy has dictated your morality. You need to just go along with what God says. Listen, let him that stole steal no more. You were a thief before. What did it say? Let him that stole steal no more, let him labor working with his hands? No. Let him that stole steal no more, let him labor working with his hands. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying. You got a problem with a bad mouth? What does God say about it? God says you can stop. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with spirit. You got a problem with alcohol? God says you can give it up. Put off the old man concerning the former deeds and the former lust. Put on the new man, which after God is created in him. You're just not putting off what you need to put off, and you're not putting on what you need to put on. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Here's the fourth woe. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. I got to give you this, even if I don't have time. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's rationalism versus righteousness. I gotta give this to you. This is just too funny. This is the news media, okay? Them that call evil good and good evil. You know what I mean? It's not an adulterer anymore. It's a playboy, right? It's not a dopehead. It's a substance abuser. It's not a drunk. It's a chronic alcoholic. It's not a bum. It's a homeless person. It's not a rebel. It's a free spirit. It's not an undisciplined brat. It's hyperactive. It's not pornography. It's art. It's not infidelity. It's scholarship. Yeah. It's not spirit medium. It's channeler. Yeah. It's not demon. It's spirit guides, our higher selves. Woe to them that call good evil and evil good. Listen to this. The news media majors in this. Every field has its own special. I got this from a state senator, by the way, when I ran for state representative back in Michigan, the 34th district. The senator in that district is a saved Lutheran by the name of Bob Geek, and G-E-A-K-E. And he sent this over to me. He thought I'd appreciate it. He said, every field has its own special words and expressions which others find hard to understand. Politics is no exception. For those who have difficulty understanding the strange way which words are used by politicians in the media, here is a glossary translating political rhetoric into plain English. Crisis. That's any situation you want to change. Bilingual. That means unable to speak English. Equal opportunity. That means preferential treatment for minorities. Non-judgmental. That means blaming society. Compassion. That translates as the use of tax money to buy votes. Insensitivity. That's the objection to the use of tax money to buy votes. Simplistic. That's an argument you disagree with, but you can't answer. Rehabilitation. That's magic words that are said before you release a criminal from prison. Demonstration. That's a riot by people you agree with. Mob violence. That's a riot by people you disagree with. A matter of principle, that's a political controversy involving the convictions of liberals. An emotional issue, that's a political controversy involving the convictions of conservatives. Funding, money from the government. Commitment, more money from the government. Docudrama, a work of fiction about famous people. Autobiography, a work of fiction about yourself. Federal budget, a work of fiction about government spending. People's Republic, a place where you do what you're told or you get shot. National Liberation Movement, that's an organization trying to create a People's Republic. Stereotypes, behavior patterns you don't want to think about. Reaganomics, media explanations of downturns in the economy. Robust economy, media explanation of upturns in the economy. Constitutional interpretation, that's judges reading their own political views into the Constitution. A proud people, chauvinists you like. Bigots, chauvinists you don't like. Anti-war movement, that's disarmament advocates who know the idea won't fly under its own name. Public service, gaining power to make people do what you want them to do. Innovation, something new. New innovation, something new by someone who doesn't understand English. Moderate Arabs, mythical beings to whom State Department officials make sacrificial offerings. Special interest lobby, politically organized conservatives. Public interest group, politically organized liberals. That's just a sample of the type of perversion and distortion of the meaning of words that you get on a steady basis. You know what that is? That's calling good evil and evil good. That's putting light for darkness and darkness for light and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And it goes on just in a steady pouring out of that stuff all year long, all day long. I got to give you verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. There you have audacity replacing humility. And the last woe is in verse number 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. There's your mixed drinks. Men of strength to mingle strong drinks. Which justify the wicked for a reward. That's sophistry. And take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. You got the super machismo image, you know. I can drink a case of beer. Yeah, but you can't keep your family together. We call it, when I was a dopehead, when I was a juvenile delinquent, we said you had a heavy head. And that was what really made you cool. It meant you could handle more dope than most people. And while they were jumping out the windows, you were sitting around watching them, laughing at them, because you thought, you know, you could do more dope than they could, and you could handle it while they were freaking out. You know what the Bible says? Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. It's a super machismo image. If you can't be a man, you got to be macho. If you can't discipline your kids, you can't please your wife, you can't pay your bills, you know what you have to be? A tough guy. Listen, God's definition of a man is entirely different than what the world's emblem of it is. Like I said, they think it's Sylvester Stallone or Arnold Schwarzenegger, but it's really Pee Wee Herman or Alan Alda. They justify the wicked for reward. That's the work of the NEA. They take away the righteousness of the righteous from them. That's young men taking advantage of girls in the back seat of a car. That's judicial bribe training. That's Bible scholars and preachers taking the Bible and their confidence and their faith in the Word of God away from people who need it to stand upon. Therefore, and we're getting into the last thing, but I've got to get back to the beginning. It's already 12:30. I've been preaching a long time. Getting back to the vineyard, we've already seen that it had a planning. It was designed. It had privileges. It had a destiny. And the petition against the vineyard was God's disappointment. They brought forth wild grapes. And listen, when you bring forth wild grapes, God's disappointed in you. It's because God says you can bring forth fruit unto righteousness, but you're doing something different. And so you have the punishment of the vineyard in verse number 5 and 6. Go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof. You know what that is? That's somebody that's delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You ought to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse number 8. It's just back, just a couple of pages. I'm almost done. I really am. But Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse number 8. You got the Song of Solomon comes right before Isaiah, then Ecclesiastes before that. You know what he says? He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. You know, God puts a hedge around the people of God. He puts some guidelines out. He says, you don't go past this point. You can't do these things. And when we break the hedge and we say, I'm going to do them anyway, you know there's a serpent out there waiting to bite you. And that serpent, that's a picture of the devil. Listen, God, you know what God's commands are for? They're not to spoil your fun. They're to keep you from hurting yourself. And God says these things ought not be done by the people of God or by anybody for that matter. You know why he says you don't do those things? Because you go outside that hedge, there's a serpent out there. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whoso breaketh the hedge, the serpent shall bite him. What does God say? He says, I will take away the hedge thereof. God says, fine. He said, you don't want to stay inside my parameters, the boundaries that I set for you? Fine. I'll knock them all down. Have at it. And all they do is they go wandering out where there's serpents and lions and all kinds of dangers and terrors, and they're just going to get torn to pieces. God says, fine. You don't like my rules? Hit the road. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. You should say, well, God doesn't deal with Christians like that. Well, what about that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that was living with his stepfather? What did Paul say? New Testament, church age, age of grace, all that stuff. What did Paul say? He said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know why Paul said to do that? Because he was corrupting the rest of them. His morals were affecting the whole congregation. And Paul said, therefore, put away from you that wicked person. And a person keeps jumping the hedge and jumping the hedge and jumping the hedge. God says, leave them out there. But I'm going to bring something back in with them. I'm going to break down the hedge myself, he says, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned. You ought to take a look at John. I'm not going to take the time. You ought to take a look over in John 15. You see there's three stages of fruit bearing there. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. You know who bears much fruit? The ones that are pruned. God says, I'm not going to prune it anymore. That is, he says, I'm going to stop working with you so you can bear fruit. Things going on. You know, God wants you to bear fruit, but in every plant that bears fruit, you know what God has to do? He has to do some pruning. He has to do some cutting away of the excess. A husbandman doesn't let the plant just go wild, but he has to cut out the stuff that needs to be cut out and get the branches balanced and all that so that there's room and so there's food there to bear fruit on, an abundant fruit on the branch. If there's too many branches, it can't bear fruit. You got a bunch of dead wood hanging on, it can't bear fruit. So what does he do? He says, you as an individual in your life, he says, I'm going to prune you. And that pruning process may be painful. And that's the tribulations that God puts in a person's life. That's the difficulties that you face as a Christian. But what is that for? That's God pruning your life so you can bear fruit. And he says, fine. You don't want me to deal with you anymore? I won't. You don't want to bear any fruit? I'll quit pruning you. You know what's the awful thing? Is when a Christian can go on living in sin and not have God's judgment on him. You know what that means? That means they may make it through the rest of their life. I believe my dad's there. They may make it through the rest of their life without too much trouble. When they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to have nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. So you go to heaven, yeah, you'll go to heaven. But I think I'd like to have something at the judgment seat of Christ. He says you'll not be pruned. God's through dealing with you. But there should, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. What are they? Matthew 13, the cares of this world choketh out the seed, and it becometh unfruitful. You remember the parable, the sower and the soil? And the sower and the seed, rather? What were the thorns? The thorns were the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. He said, fine. You jump the hedge, I'll knock the hedge down. You don't want to bear fruit, I'll quit burning. I'll quit pruning you. You want to go along with the world? Fine. I'll let you be choked by the world. And they just die, man. They just get choked out by all the things the world puts on them. Not be pruned, and then last of all, I will command the clouds that there be no rain upon it. Folks, that's the end result of a people, of an individual, of a church, of a nation, of a movement that refused to bear fruit for God. And I think that's got right now timely church age application in what Paul was saying over there in 1 Corinthians 5. I want to bear fruit for the Lord. Listen, I get concerned. I mean, I look at myself and I look at what I'm doing, and I don't see the productivity I'd like to see. I get concerned about my own barrenness. And I said, well, I'd like to see more people getting saved under my ministry. I'd like to see more people coming in. I'd like to see more growth in the church. I'd like to see more people getting right with God that are getting right with God because of my influence. And I get concerned about my barrenness, but you know, I get concerned about other people's barrenness too, because they're not. I see. I get worried about people who are barren and don't even care that they're barren. And that's what I really worry about. As long as if you're barren and you care about the fact you're barren, you'd like to see something going on. And you say, God, help me to bear some fruit, and you're doing something about it. That's one thing. But if you don't even care that you're barren, you ought to be worried about it. And you can justify yourself, and you can run anywhere you want to say that it's grace and all that kind of stuff, and it doesn't matter, but it does matter. And God hates barrenness today just like he hated barrenness back then. And God has a punishment for those who jump the hedge, folks. You jump the hedge, the serpent will bite them. You know what that serpent is? That's alcohol, man. You ain't got the peace of God that comes from bearing fruit and being rightly related with God. You know what you got to do? You got to go out and get drunk. Just to live with yourself, man. You break a hedge, a serpent bites you. You living within the guidelines that God set? Are you just holding true to God? Say, preacher, what are they? I ain't got time to tell you anymore. It's 20 minutes to 1. I ain't got any more time. Come back, I'll tell you another day. I've been telling you. You know what God expects of you. How are you doing it? Or are you just jumping the hedge? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Just I gave the church the illustration Wednesday night. And it's from the Bible. I'd not thought it through to its end conclusion, but many of you weren't here Wednesday night, so I'm going to repeat it. Because in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 22, the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he goes on, he gives the description of Christ being the head of the church, as the husband is the head of the household, and the husband head of the wife, and all that. Verse 24 says, the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands and everything. Jesus Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by washing the water of the word. It's great mystery about speaking concerning Christ and the church. I didn't make up the analogy of Christ and the church as far as being compared to a man and a wife. That God gave that in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is the one who really explains it in Ephesians 5. But you know, when two people stand at an altar, the first one that says, "I do," is the man in a marriage ceremony. God says, "Wilt thou take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife?" And the preacher and the man says, "I will." Or, "Do you so-and-so take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" And so forth. And he says, "I do." And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he said, "I do" to you. But then, that's only half of it. And the marriage is not official. There's no uniting of the people together as man and wife until the preacher says to the woman, "Wilt thou take this man to be thy lawful wedded husband?" And the woman says, "I do." And then, officially, they're joined together as man and wife. And in the eyes of the law, and in the eyes of God and the church, they're officially pronounced as man and wife. But there's no fruit in that marriage until the marriage is consummated. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And children are the fruit of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. They produce fruit. But you know what has to take place before that can happen? There has to be a uniting of the man and the woman. And that requires submission and commitment. And I think what keeps people from bearing fruit is because they're not united with Jesus Christ in that intimacy. They may be man and wife on paper. Their name's written in the book of life. But as far as having that intimate relationship that produces fruit like God would have them to produce, they're not having that relationship. It's just living under the same roof, but no intimacy, no fellowship. And folks, when you said, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, you said, "I do" to you. And when you said, "I'll get saved," you said, "I do" to Him. But beyond that, there's a whole lot more. And you need to consummate the marriage. You surrender yourself to Jesus Christ and say, "You can have your way with me because I want to bear fruit for you." And if you don't say, "Have your way with me," you won't be bearing any fruit. One this morning, are you concerned about it? You want to see more fruit born in your life? I am. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about you. And I'm just going to have a word of prayer here, and then I'm going to sing a verse of invitation. I have a word of prayer for you, with you. Dear God, we love you this morning, and Father, let that love not just be something that brings us to an altar of decision, but God, let it bring us to a place of productivity. God, where we have some offspring, some spiritual offspring, some people that we're reaching, that we're winning to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be submissive and fruitful. I pray, God, that relationship might be the coveted desire of every one of us here, Lord, that we'd hunger and thirst after it and not be satisfied with anything less. We ask that you have your way in this invitation, and thank you for the patience and the endurance of the folks, Lord, and the length of this sermon. Now I pray it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen. All right, we're going to sing number 326. If you need to come for any reason, now's the time to do it. If you need to be saved, if you need to come join a church, submit to believer's baptism, if you need to just do something, talking to the Lord here at the altar, as we sing this, 386?
326. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Thank you.
altar, so if you need to come, we'll sing another verse.
Shining your compassion, bad language to say.
Dismissed in prayer, but Jim and Julie Vincey come to join the church this morning, and we're just more of Denise's family, praise God, and just excited about what the Lord's doing there. Jim saved Easter Sunday, and they've been going to join the church. I gave them enough time last Sunday morning, and cut the invitation short, and weren't really sure about what they were supposed to do, so we got it all cleared up this week. And they're coming forward this morning to join church. So, all in favor of doing so? And the name will be in the bulletin for 2 weeks, and then it'll be received as members. And make sure you come by and shake hands with these folks. Let them know that you're glad they're identifying with the church. All right? Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Brother Pete Burchard, you dismiss us today.
Father God, I just thank you for the gift of eternal life.
Amen.
I thank you, Lord, that it's not something that's obscure. It's something that only a few people can understand, but it's something that sinners just like myself can understand.
Amen.
And I'm just so thankful for it. Lord God, I'm thankful for a church where the Word of God is taught and preached. And Lord, I just pray there'd be more of it.
Yes.
And Lord, teach every one of us to bear fruit.
Yes.
And Father, when we're afraid, that we'd be bold.
Yes.
And when we're skittish, that we'd be out front.
Yes.
And that when we want to walk the other way, that we'd stand fast.
Amen.
Lord, help us. We don't know how to do it all the time, God. I just pray, Lord, you put it in us.
Yes.
To bear fruit that the people, Lord, who need to hear it, would hear it. And, Lord, that at the end, it wouldn't be said that we didn't do what we were supposed to do. But to turn ourselves over to you, yield, then it would be natural, God. And just all the glory and all the honor, of course, would be yours. Lord, we thank you this morning for the people who come forward to join the church. And praise you for them. Father God, again, we just thank you for what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before you move, just one thing. This earring's been on the pulpit for the last couple of weeks, and I keep forgetting to mention it, but my daughter found it. It may belong to somebody. If it belongs, I'm sure it belongs to somebody. If it belongs to you, I'm going to put it down on the communion table, but you can probably see it from where you are. So you don't... it's yours, brother? Okay. Well, if you know who it belongs to, you get it to him, okay? All right, you're dismissed.